As I was mentioning earlier, this month we are covering a series of false teachings that are commonly found in the world and addressing the various issues that are raised by them. One of the ones that we want to talk about is the idea of a thousand-year reign. It's based on Revelation 20, which we had read for us at the beginning. And there have been many elaborate theories based on this particular passage. Some teach that Christ at his second coming is going to set up a kingdom here on earth, and that Christians from the early church are then raised to rule with them, or with Christ. And after a peaceful thousand-year reign, then the devil is released, and a seven-year battle ensues, which are called the years of tribulation, where Satan is defeated. The thing is, though, that the teachings vary widely by groups. For example, in some places, some groups, the 7 years of battle is before the return of Christ. Some place it after the return of Christ. Some have the dead raised before the tribulation, and some say the dead are raised after Christ's reign. And so you get a lot of variations about which comes first, which comes next, and that sort of thing. And the problem is that these ideas are just not supported by the scriptures. That's why you get so much variation with it. And the methods that are used to understand this particular passage and other ones are basically just all completely wrong. Because what it does is it looks at Revelation as if it's literal. And if we look at Revelation chapter 1, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things that must soon take place. And he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John." That word that my translation says, communicated it, it actually is a Greek word that means written in signs. It's written in symbolic language. God gave signs for what was to take place. And many of the, not only people ignore the fact that Revelation is symbolic, but it also then places distant meanings on a book that starts out saying these are things that are going to shortly take place. And again in verse 3 it says, "Blessed he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things that are written in it, for the time is near." The book begins, and actually it also ends, with these statements saying that these things are going to be soon. So how do we figure out what Revelation says if it's symbolic? That makes it difficult. Now, Revelation is done in a style that's similar to the prophetic books in the Old Testament. And it bears some relationships even to some of the books like Song of Solomon, in that it's done by giving you scenes of images, which are then explained. In fact, it basically presents a series of pictures done with words, and then the images are described or signified what represents things in real life. And if we grasp the meaning of each element of the picture, then we understand the scene as a whole. So let's take a look at the picture that is presented in Revelation 20. In Revelation 20, and we're going to focus mostly on verses 4 through 6, it says, "Then I saw the thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. And they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with him for 1,000 years. At the center of this picture, what we're first described, is a group of people. They have been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus in the Bible. They had not worshipped the beast or his image, and they had not received the mark of the beast on their forehead or on their hands. Now, without digging real deep, you're probably suspecting this group of people are Christians, which would be correct, because it talks about them, of their testimony of Jesus and of the Bible, and the fact that they had not worshipped some other image. This is describing Christians. But then we need to ask, what is the beast? In fact, these Christians, by the way, are martyred Christians, because it says they had been beheaded. But then we got a question of, well, who's the beast that's mentioned here? So we got to get to each of the elements, and then we can talk about the picture as a whole. Well, Revelation talks about two beasts. If you go back to chapter 13, and in verse 1, it says, the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 7 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. So a beast rises up from the sea. And that beast, in verse 8, is worshipped. Down in verse 8 it says, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written in the foundation of the from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has slain. Everyone who is not in the book of life worships the beast, that first beast that comes up out of the sea. Later on, as you dig through this, we don't have time, unfortunately, to dig into all the details about this particular one. I want to focus on chapter 20. But this beast is representing the government of Rome that was present at the time that Revelation was written. Revelation 13, verse 11 talks about a second beast. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. This beast coming up out of the earth then sets up an image of the first beast for people to worship. In Revelation 14, verse 14. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which were given him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound and of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so the image of the beast would even speak and cause many, as many do not worship the image of the beast, to be killed. If you didn't worship the image of the beast, you forfeited your life. Okay. And not only that, those who worshiped the beast were given marks. Marks on their bodies to show that they had worshiped the beast. In verse 16, and he calls us all, the small, the great, the rich and the poor, the free man and the slave, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. A mark that was easily seen, easily identified, because it's out in the open, that they had been worshiping the beast. Okay. From that, if you dig into that, you basically learn that this beast was the religion of Rome. Rome made basically the government a god, in a sense. The emperor was the god. And the government itself was something that you worshipped. Not just lived under it, but you actually worshipped it. Especially with emperor worship. But what we want to take note of, though, is that behind those two beasts is a great dragon. That great dragon is the one who called back in verse 1 of chapter 13, the beast from the sea. And it's the beast from the land that spoke like the dragon in verse 11. You go back and he spoke as a dragon. And in our reading in Revelation 20 in verse 2, it says, "Behold, he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 4,000 years." So the dragon, we're told, is Satan. What's behind the two beasts? Satan. The beast and the images are all, in a sense, representations of Satan. The government and the false worship that was established was done to promote Satan's agenda. Well, take a look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13. It says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose ends will be according to their deeds." Satan takes on different forms. He can even disguise himself as somebody who is righteous while promoting sin. What about the marks, though? The marks in the Bible are used to indicate ownership, like a brand that you put on a cattle. In fact, if you go back to Exodus chapter 21, Exodus 21, and starting with verse 2, "If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh he shall go out free, a free man without payment. If he comes alone, he shall go out alone. If he is a husband of a wife, and his wife, then his wife shall go with him. If his master is given a wife, she bears him sons and daughters, the wife and her children shall belong to her master. He shall go out alone. But the slave plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife, and my children. I will not go out as a free man.' Then the master shall bring him to God. Then he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost. And his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him permanently." So in Hebrew society, the mark of being a slave was having a pierced ear. That showed that you were a slave. When we became, before we became Christians, Paul mentions that we were slaves of sin. In Romans chapter 6, Romans chapter 6 and verse 16, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." And so Paul here is saying that we were bond servants. We were slaves of sin. Well, as slaves, we would have been carrying the marks of our master to show that Satan owned us. Satan was our master, but no longer. What we have in this imagery in Revelation are people who are worshiping the beast. They're taking on the mark of the beast. It's obvious who they serve. That's why it mentions it's on the forehands and on their hands. It's obvious they are serving Satan. They're obviously serving the Roman government and its agenda. Now, if we go back to the Revelation, another imagery that's mentioned here is that those who had not received the marks were reigning like a king. Okay, and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. In Romans 5 and in verse 17, it says, For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Those who are saved reign, just as in a similar sense that death reigns. They reign with through Christ, not of their own power, but because of the power of Christ. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and starting at verse 11, it is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. But notice it says, as Christians, we are going to reign with Christ. And Romans said that we reign in this life. Okay. Those who die with Christ will reign with Christ. Well, when does Christ reign? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy will be abolished is death. Christ is going to is reigning now. It says he must reign until death is conquered. And then his reign ends. Back in verse 24, it says, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father and when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. Christ will reign up until the point of which then at his second coming he hands the power back over to God the Father. So it basically can't begin a reign when he comes back, because Peter mentions in 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burnt up. When Christ comes again, this world's going to go away. It's going to be destroyed. Well, if that's true, then, and in Christ is currently reigning, and when he comes back, the world is destroyed, then there's not going to be a 1,000-year reign here on earth. By those passages. Because Jesus currently reigns, well, that means he's reigning over something. And that's why the church is referred to as his kingdom. He's the Lord reigning over the kingdom. In Colossians chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, that's Satan's realm, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. The kingdom currently exists. The church is here. We are transferred when we are saved into the kingdom of Christ. Okay. Jesus then is our ruler. That's why we call him Lord. And we're citizens of his kingdom. Now, also, we got need to talk about just briefly the 1,000 years. And even in Revelation, even numbers have meaning. And 1,000 just basically means all of them. There's a psalm that says, you know, God is the God of the cattle, or owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It doesn't mean there's 1,000 hills out there that God owns cattle on and the rest are somebody else's. It means he has them all. 1,000 years basically is a way of saying all the rest of the years in a symbolic way. You know, it's not literal, it's representation. No. Even if you don't realize it's all the rest of the years, you can at least say it's, you know, it's a large number of years. So then we got another question that comes up. And it mentions that there is a first resurrection and a second death. And that causes a lot of confusion. It says, those who are part of the first resurrection will not face the second death. Which is really confusing when you first run across that. Well, let's focus on the second death. The second death is condemnation in hell. In fact, it's mentioned in Revelation 20. And in verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire, hell, is the second death. Okay. Those in the book of life, though, would not suffer from that second death. Those who overcome will not be a part of the second death. Take a look at Revelation 2 and verse 11. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death. Well, that should cause you to think a little bit. Oh, actually, we got one other one I want to talk about. In Revelation 21, it lists the type of people who are going to experience the second death. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving, the abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Sinners are going to end up in this with the second death. They're going to suffer the second death. Which then brings the question, well, if hell is the second death, what's the first? Well, all of us are going to die. All of us experience death. In Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews 9, and in verse 27, for it is much as appointed for man to die once, and after this comes judgment. All of us experience death once, which is one of the reasons why we need to point this out, because of reincarnation. Last week we talked about, there's not multiple deaths. We all die once. Well, if we all experience death, then there are some, the wicked, who are going to die again. They're going to experience a second death by being sent to hell. Because death means a separation. We get separated from the world in our death. And then some, the wicked, are going to be separated from God and be thrown into hell. So after the first death comes judgment, and with that judgment is a possibility of experiencing a second death. But it says that those who are of the first resurrection, and we got to talk about that other side, those who are part of the first resurrection are priests of God. Well, here again, we start thinking of Christians. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9, it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. All Christians are priests. As Christians, then we also will reign with Christ. We saw that. So how do people become priests? How do they become Christians? Well, they're baptized into the likeness of Jesus' death. In Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ Jesus, have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we were united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Then the point that's being made here is that when we're baptized, we die to sin, but we are raised to a new life. And that's what also 2 Timothy 2 mentions. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, again, verse 11 and 12, which we read earlier, it is a trustworthy statement. If we died with him, that's talking about baptism, we will also live with him. That's also mentioning of baptism. We raised to a new life. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Okay. So it's referring to our death with Christ in baptism. Also, another one similar to that is in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But then he says down in verse 4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love, which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. We were dead in sin, but through baptism, we are raised to a new life. We are saved from our sins. So in other words, becoming a Christian is the first resurrection that you experience. When we come up out of the waters to live a new life. We were already dead. But when you come up out of the waters, you're raised to a new life. You've been resurrected. But then that brings up that question again. If there's a first resurrection, then what's the second? Well, 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And in verse 13, it says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we be with the Lord, always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. We're all going to be raised. Those who are Christians, which is what this is talking about, we are all going to rise up. And John chapter 5 mentions that it's not just the righteous who are going to be raised, but in John 5, and starting at verse 28, it says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And so that's what Revelation, go back to Revelation 20. I want you to see this in Revelation 20, verse 5. It says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. The rest of the dead. Well, we come to life by being baptized. The rest of the dead don't come to life until the end of the 1,000 years. Okay, that's what it was meaning by that. So in other words, here's what we have, as confusing as it was. The righteous have a resurrection to a new life. Everybody dies. Everybody is going to be raised. But the wicked die again in a second death. So the righteous have a first resurrection. The wicked have a second death. While everybody has the same death and same resurrection. So in other words, now we're ready to put all these pieces together. We got all these various pieces that we're trying to join together. Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6, basically is a very brief summary of the entire Christian age. Most of Revelation is about the fall of the Roman Empire. Then there's a very brief summary here in Revelation 20 about the rest of the Christian age. And the last portion of Revelation, the last couple chapters, talks about what heaven is going to be like. And so what we see covered in these things are very much similar to what's found in Daniel. And I don't have time to read all of Daniel 7, verses 7 through 27, but it covers the same type of thing. It talks about a great fourth beast, whom God said would be the fourth kingdom or empire from Daniel's time, which refers to Rome. The rulers, the horns of the beast, are full of boasts and blasphemies, also mentioned in Revelation. Eventually, this beast would be slain and burnt. That's mentioned in Revelation 19. Before it is slain, during an extension of time, the Son of Man comes and sets up a kingdom which will not end. That's the church. The saints of God will receive and possess the kingdom. That's you and I. It then mentions a really wicked ruler arising in Daniel. And during his reign, the saints will be persecuted. That's the Roman persecution that's talked about in history. But that ruler will be destroyed, and the rule will be turned back over to the saints of God, you and I. In other words, this is not some fanciful idea about the future. It's just talking about the current time. We are those who experienced the first resurrection because we were baptized and were raised to a new life. We reign with Christ. We have the authority to tell people about God's rules. We are priests of God. And because we are a part of the first resurrection, second death has no power over us because we're living righteously, not wickedly. That was a really brief summary of a deep topic. I hope that it was not too confusing, but I hope you'll think about these things. If there's anyone here who's not yet a child of God, there's no better time than right now to put on Christ. And for those of you who are children of God, we have and would like the prayers of your brethren on your behalf, we give you that opportunity as well. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song, The Selected.